Pastor sends his love. He is in Colorado, as he mentioned last week, visiting his grandchildren and his daughter in Colorado. He called me, and I don't know if I heard him right, but I thought he said he was in, I want to say, what's the famous ski resort there? Aspen. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe he's skiing, I don't know. Although I'd pay to see him ski. But he sends his love, and he called me bright and early in the morning, especially from a West Coast standpoint, to see how things were going. And put on the veil of confidence for him. Though I'm a little bit more nervous this week than I have been in the past. Typically, when I fill in and preach for Pastor, I try to stay in the same vein of what he's preaching on. I kind of come up here and preach what's on my heart. Today, I'm going to continue with the series Pastor Bales began last week. And we're going to continue to look at Isaiah 9, and we're going to specifically look at Isaiah 9, 6. Especially in this Advent season, I think it's important to stick with the same series. And the title of my sermon today is The Mission of the God-Man. Now, we are either going to finish real early or right on time. I'm not sure, but if he asks you, we went 45 minutes. Every time he goes, Gary, I've built up their endurance. You got to keep it. So hopefully this, if I fail to do that, please cover for me and be kind and say we went the full 45. In fact, tell them we went an hour. Tell them we went an hour. That's right, you endured. So last week, Pastor set the stage for us. He covered the first seven verses of Isaiah 9. We talked about the oppression of Israel and how that led them to be a people of eschatological hope. Now, that's a big fancy theological term that means hope for the end times. And probably everybody in here has seen some of the stuff that's out there when people start talking about end times. You think of Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and all these folks, and no, there's not going to be no big backdrop, and we're not going to talk about, tribulations or anything like that. We're actually going to be much more simplistic about it. We're going to refer to this hope that the people of Israel had and look at it in terms of the kingdom of God. And we'll talk more about that in a second. But the Israelites were actually under great oppression. They were a conquered people. And during this time is when Isaiah wrote this. And they were in the situation where they were looking ahead. They wanted the Messiah because they were tired of being persecuted. They were tired of being oppressed. They'd been scattered from their homeland. They had come back to their homeland. And even then, they were a conquered people. So they had this hope for a Messiah. And they thought in very much of a worldly term of the Messiah. Think of what we long for in the future, the return of second coming of Christ. Well, that's more of what they were thinking. They were thinking, you know what? I'm tired of being hurt. I'm tired of being in pain. Let the Lord come now. Let him establish a real king, put himself on the throne, and reign forever. And we will reign with him as his people. They wanted a kingdom of peace. You see, they had a very specific framework that they were working under. I mean, think if you were oppressed. I know there's been times where my back aches or something like that, and I long for my back to stop hurting. I'm walking around, and I'm hurting. Well, imagine being an absolute conquered people. That's where they were. Imagine being so oppressed that your every thought and longing is, come, Lord, come. Rescue us. So they look forward to a time where the kingdom of God would be established. And for them, it was a very earthly kingdom in mind. They were looking for the moment when God would intervene in history and reestablish his rule. Let's take a look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. If you have your Bibles, follow along with me, please. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Father, as we come to your word today, Lord, we give you all praise and honor, and we ask that you would open our eyes, that we would behold the mysteries found in your word, and open our hearts and renew in us the joy of our salvation. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I researched for my sermon this week, came across a lot of commentaries and even other sermons on this same passage. In fact, one of the places I always like to look is Charles Spurgeon. And as I looked through Spurgeon's sermons online, I counted at least four sermons on this one verse. I don't have four sermons to give you today, where we'd be here several hours. So I want to take a little bit different tact. As I looked through and researched this verse, what I noticed was a specific focus on the attributes of Jesus Christ. Now, I definitely want to focus in on that as well. In fact, we're going to, in a minute, talk about what it means to be the God-man, God-man. But there's also a beauty and a unity in this verse. When you think of the divine attributes of Christ, it was very hard and very tempting not to go down the path and look at this as it talks to the whole Godhead, the unity of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For it's these divine attributes that they all share that this is really proclaiming. I'm not going to do that because I'm pre-thinking what Pastor's going to preach here in a few weeks. So if I haven't mistaken what he's going to do, he's going to fully develop this in the coming weeks. But I just wanted to mention that in this dualistic nature, we see both the human dynamic of Christ as well as the divine dynamic. We see that the Messiah will be both God and man at the same time. So what do I mean by God-man? I'm not referring to the fact that Jesus was somehow two people. I'm referring to his natures. When we think of a person is made up of different dynamics. We have both our physical dynamic, but we also have our spiritual dynamics. In fact, I would argue that if you separated us, in fact, I won't ask for a volunteer. Who thinks they can separate their three natures? I can't either. But we have our physical self. We have our, what we refer to as our soul. And then we also have our spirit. And when we look at this, they live in perfect harmony, perfect unity, but they make up who we are in reality. So when we're speaking of the God-man, in theological terms and study, this is called the hypostatic union, which means that the divine lived in perfect harmony or union with the humanity. And we're not talking about fallen humanity. I think it's important for us to note that while we talk of the humanity of Christ, it's an important distinction to make that he was not born as we were born. He has more in common. In fact, the Bible compares him to Adam. Why does the Bible do that? Well, because Jesus was born with a perfect humanity. He had no sin tainted on his soul and spirit. He was born as an incarnate Christ, which meant that the divine came in to the human. And when we look at Jesus, we see this, that he not only was perfect in all that he did, he was perfect in nature. He wasn't somehow, I was thinking of a good illustration, and the only thing I can think of is our horror movies. We see these people that get possessed, and we think of you know, some type of possession. This is not what I'm talking about. He wasn't a human possessed of some Holy Spirit. He actually truly was both God and man. And I don't want to get down a theological rat hole here, but it's important for us to understand that it had to be that way. If he was to be the eternal sacrifice, he had to have this dynamic where he was both God and human. Human because he had to pay the debt of sins for humanity. God because without the divine divinity in Christ, he could have never lived the perfect sinless life. He could have never truly been the atoning sacrifice for us. When we look at this, he's not some hybrid of a fleshly human and a divine spirit. But Scripture does make it clear, and it's this divinity that we talk about, that Jesus could say, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews at the time, they knew exactly what he was saying. It's lost in the English translation, but he was calling himself Jehovah. The God that has interacted with the forefathers of the Israelites and the name that he went by when he interacted with them. I am that I am. I am in myself. I need no other. It's also why we can look at Jesus and have absolute assuredness in our salvation in him. When we think of these natures, you know, sometimes that even that word nature is confusing. And I want to clear up the confusion. You know, I'm an engineer by trade. And, you know, there's times where I'm giving a presentation or talking about some new technology, either to customers, my colleagues, or family and friends who dare to even ask what I do. And I start telling them, and I get into these terms and acronyms, and they're looking at me with this blank stare, nodding in approval. But I can't help but think, they're thinking, dude, I have no idea what you're saying. In fact, I wish I hadn't even asked. I wish you'd just be quiet. I don't know what you're saying. Stop speaking. In that spirit, I want to define what we mean by natures. We're not talking about it in its common use as the physical creation. We think of, oh, let's go outside in nature today and enjoy God's creation. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those inward properties that produce an outward manifestation. Still sounds confusing, doesn't it? Let's think of it this way. It's our true self. When we die, that's the self that continues on. Like I said, I'm a trichotomist, which means I believe there's three components to that. Some people are dichotomous, and they put soul and spirit together. But I think when you look at the theological implications of that, I think the Bible teaches the trichotomous view, which is body, soul, spirit. In fact, when I'm explaining the gospel to somebody and they're having a hard time following, I'll draw three circles. And I'll draw three more circles, and then three more circles. And I'll take the circles here, man before the fall. Body, soul, spirit. Perfect harmony. Man after the fall. Body, soul, spirit. And then I'll cross out the spirit part because we're spiritually dead. And then I'll say man after he's been regenerated by Christ. And I'll put those same three spirits. I'll efface that spirit, but then I'll circle it again and put Holy Spirit. And when I think of this union and these natures, that's what I'm referring to. I'm referring to those inward properties, that true self of us that is just as much a part of us as our skin. In fact, when I talked about who can separate it, you can't separate it because it's you. The only time that separation comes is in the end when you pass on and your soul continues to live on. So when we look at that, and our condition of humanity, it's hard to even comprehend this. In fact, I debated on how much I would even talk about this because you can get down a rabbit hole really quickly with this. In fact, I may already be down that rabbit hole. But the important part here is that though we are falling, We have a Savior who is perfect in every aspect. And he was perfect in his humanity as well as his divinity. And they coexisted. It is that coexistence that existed forever within the Godhead in perfect harmony. So anytime we talk about attributes of Jesus, it's very hard not to also bring in the entire Trinity into this discussion, because those divine attributes are shared. In Christ, unlike ourselves, we find no such tension between a sinful nature and a new nature in Christ, because Christ is that new nature. He was perfect, like I said. So in him, we have absolute perfection. In ourselves, we live in this tension. The tension of the already, but not yet. We've tasted, and we've seen, and we've been changed to the point where we start to see ourselves and see God in a different light. We see ourselves in need of a Savior. As the Holy Spirit takes that spirit that's dead and gives it life again, we start to realize our absolute need and dependence upon a Savior, one who's perfect, one who we can have faith in that his sacrifice is eternal sacrifice. You notice this is unique in Christianity. A lot of world religions, and my wife says I have a love for theological study. I think I have an obsession for it. And I'm not sure how you can love something that you're truly obsessed about. But part of this obsession is looking at other world religions. When I do so, I find something that's unique about Christianity. Other religions, it's what you can do for yourself, or a balancing scale, or realizing that you're nothing, and in realizing that you're nothing, you actually become something. Still not sure how that's done. Out of nothing, nothing can come. But you look at the other world religions, and it's all about something you can do. You can gain. If you try hard enough, if you follow this ritual, if you do this set pattern, or mutilate your body in some religions, and beat yourself, and I mean, the list goes on and on, and I'm absolutely astounded. All I find in the Bible is not what you can do for yourself, but what God did for you. It's truly unique. And even more unique, and you'll hear other people say, well, Jesus is just a retold story of X, Y, or Z and God coming into humanity. No, when you look at those stories, you look at the Egyptian mythology or the ancient Near East writings. One of my classes, they actually had us look at all of these ancient Near East writings, and I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, who would believe this? This is insane. But then I thought for a second. I said, well, you know, to somebody whose heart hasn't been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, when they hear what I'm telling them about God, they're thinking, dude, you're insane. How could you believe that? But it is just uniqueness in Christ that we find. The fact that he didn't just say he was divine, he proved it. How many people have seen somebody come back from the dead? The only people I know of are the ones that are attested to in the Bible. Jesus raised some people back to the dead. Raised Lazarus. He raised himself. And the more I look at this, the more you see, wow, that's one of the most attested to things in ancient history. If you had any other situation where you had literally hundreds and thousands of people who were eyewitnesses to something, and their accounts, if you trace it back from Paul's writing, and one of my seminary professors actually wrote a big, thick book on this. I won't bore you with all the details of the book. But basically, he took from Paul, took the most liberal scholarship about the writings of Paul, date-wise, and said, okay, I'll grant you your date. Although I think it's earlier, I'll grant you your date. And you look at Paul in the 50s or so with 1 Corinthians. And you trace that back. Paul makes at least several different trips to Jerusalem. where, first of all, Paul proclaims that Christ himself gave him the gospel message. But if that wasn't enough, I went to the eyewitnesses. And you can march it all the way back to John witnessing the death of Christ. In fact, you can trace every single step in there from the resurrection to the extra appearances to the people on the road to Emmaus and others. And you have eyewitness testimony that proclaim one thing. He rose again. Well, if they could find a body, trust me, they would have. They would have wanted to stomp this out as quickly as possible. The Jewish and the Romans both saw this as a major, major problem for them. If they didn't stamp this out, there's big trouble. Today, we have the luxury of living in America. And in America, we don't really have an idea of oppression for what you believe. We get mocked, we get made fun of, but we don't get beat. We don't get hung to crosses. Worse yet, hung upside down on a cross, as if the cross wasn't torturous enough. In fact, I've seen several medical scholars say somebody dying on the cross might be the most excruciating way to die, because not only is there the physical pain, but there's the suffocation that's worse than drowning, worse than other things that you can imagine, where your senses start to dull. This is pain for real. And we think of Jesus Christ on the cross, but there's others who were nailed to the cross because they wouldn't recant. They wouldn't say, no, that's not true. Yeah, I saw him the other day. He's living in Samaria somewhere with a wife, like some of the liberal scholarship will tell you. None of that. They didn't recant. They went to their death proclaiming one thing. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth. He died and he rose again. Would have been real easy. Real, real easy. So when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, there's something to that. There's something that we can hold on to that. We can take great, great faith in the fact that when Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you in heaven, or when he told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, that wasn't hope. That is not going to come true. Anybody can give a message of hope, a false message of hope, where it's not grounded in something. But we can be firmly grounded in the fact that when Jesus says, I am bringing forth a kingdom of heaven, and you will live in the already, but not yet. You will be citizens of my kingdom, and I will be there as your great high priest, and I will come again for you. We can have faith in that. It's something tangible that we can put our faith in. It's not just blind faith the way people often talk about it. You know, one of my favorite classes, also another part of my obsession, is apologetics. And as I go through all of these different proofs for the existence of God or the deity of Christ or the resurrection, you know, they're great for me because they strengthen my faith. They give me something firm and tangible, so I know that I'm not believing in vain. But even to people who don't believe, they become a way to take the sword of untruth from them. And though I've never seen somebody convert it to Christianity as a result of some debate between an atheist and a Christian, in fact, unfortunately, sometimes you may wonder who the atheist was and who the Christian was in those debates. But as Christians, it gives us that extra bit that we sometimes need. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Usually, I don't think we can really get to the point where we're doubting, to where we're in a real crisis of faith. But emotional doubt can creep in. And that emotional doubt makes you not think logical. And then sometimes when you hear those arguments by other people, you start to think, well, gosh, am I blindly believing this? Or is it true? Jesus told Pontius Pilate that he came to declare the truth. In John, we read of what that truth is. It's the kingdom of God. And Jesus told him, my kingdom is not of this earth. If it was, the people of my kingdom would fight you. But I speak of as a spiritual kingdom. And sometimes we often forget when we talk about the kingdom of God, it's not this future hope that we think of when you see those big, huge posters and how things will play out in the end times. It's a reality that we live in, the already, but not yet. For anybody who has been called by God's grace and their heart has been changed, they are natural born citizens of the kingdom of God. If you have your Bibles still open, turn with me, if you will, to John 3. People often remember John 3:16, but we're going to look at a little bit earlier than that. We're going to start in verse 1 of John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with them. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born again when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. When we look at Scripture, time and time again in Jesus' teaching, whether it's at this moment or in other passages, Jesus is constantly speaking of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, if we look at the Old Testament, the prophets, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. Repent. Come back to God. New Testament, we find John the Baptist. Message changes a little bit. The kingdom is near. Repent. Be baptized. Then we find Jesus. The kingdom is here. This is what the kingdom's like. And you look at his parables that teach about the kingdom. How do they always begin? With that common phrase. The kingdom of heaven, of God, used interchangeably, is like. And then he goes on to a parable of description. Time and time again, because the mission of the God-man was to come back and establish that eternal kingdom that lived forever. He fulfilled his mission in perfect union with the Godhead, because it was from the beginning of time. We looked at it on the Jesse tree. Before the creation of the earth, God had the plan of redemption already working, already ready to go. We look at the God-man. We looked at some important attributes in Isaiah 9:6. While those attributes could be part of the entire Godhead, and I would argue Hebrews tells us that it is. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. It's what John talked about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing came into being except through these words. We see a perfect harmony. We see a perfect union, not only in the God-man of Christ, but in the greater Godhead, which is why when Jesus says something, it's God saying something. When we read Jesus' words, it's God's words from his mouth. We read all of God's word, and we believe they were divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. But when we're hearing Jesus, we especially need to take hold of the fact that we are hearing the words of a living God. And when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, when he says, you can be born of spirit and be part of my kingdom, and everyone who the Father gives me, none of them will I lose, is something that we can grasp onto. It's something that is grounded in the truth. The truth beyond what we think of truth. We have no idea what truth is. We make all of these philosophical arguments about what truth are, but they're vain attempts. Vain attempts. Jesus proclaimed the truth, and he was able to proclaim it because he was not only the Messiah, he was God himself, which, if you look at Scripture, was a prerequisite of the Messiah all along. In Jesus' earthly ministry, we see this time and time again played out. We see this tension, though. The kingdom comes at a cost. It's not that you got to work your way into the kingdom. In fact, here's the good news. You can't buy your way in. You can't work your way in. You can't do anything to gain access into the kingdom. You can't be good enough. Because even your best day, the Bible says, is filthy rags. But when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and regenerates you, and you're awakened to the truth, and you see yourself for what you are, and you see God for who he is, and you receive Jesus as Savior, it's not all fun and games after that. It's joy. Immeasurable joy. Uncomparable joy. But going to be trials and hardship. I think all too often in pulpits across America on TV, there's a different message being proclaimed. You can have whatever wealth you want. You can have whatever blessing you want. You can have no more pain in your life. God doesn't want you to have pain. That's not what I see. Let's turn over a few verses in John, to John 18. What's Jesus say about it? John 18, we're going to look at verses 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "I am a Jew," Pilate replied. "It was your people, your chief priests, who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." Earlier in John, we read about Jesus telling his disciples, "You're not greater than I. The servant is never greater than its master. If they hated me, they won't hate you too. They turned me over to Pilate and persecuted you, they're going to turn you over too." But here's the message of hope, summed up so eloquently, better than I can give it, in 1 Peter. We're going to read 1 Peter, starting in verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is already to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in the praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now that's our hope. We share something with the Jewish folks. We are an eschatological people as well. Except we live in this strange dynamic of the already, but not yet. The kingdom of God is at hand. And if you have been called by God's grace, you are natural born citizens of that kingdom. No one can take you out of that kingdom, not even yourself. No one can remove that hope from you, not even yourself. Because it's stored for you in heaven, being revealed to you now. And though you may go through trials, those trials will go away. Those trials will fade. And it's nothing compared to the riches and glory that we'll get in heaven. I can't even imagine. I tried to find an illustration that I could use, but everything that I thought of just failed. So much so that I decided not even to try to put one. My illustration is, there's no illustration. I'm thankful that I'm a member of God's kingdom, a citizen born by his blood. I proudly proclaim Christ is my righteousness. I have no other. And as we come into this Christmas season and we think of the coming of the Christ, and you'll see all kinds of stuff on TV, how it's a pagan holiday that we rebranded to our own. You'll hear how it's ancient pagan, or even our Christmas trees are about Yule and pagan holidays that quite honestly comes from a religion invented in the 21st century. You'll see people try to take Christ out of Christmas, but they can no more take Christ out of Christmas than a lunatic can blot out the sun by writing darkness on the cells of his wall. What a hope we do have. As we go forth in our daily lives and we get busy, and it's so easy to get busy, especially in this time of season, shopping, buying gifts. If you've been called by God's grace, don't forget that gift that he gave you. Don't get caught up in the melee and forget the day that God brought you, not kicking and screaming, but he brought you with a humble heart and a broken spirit because you finally saw who you were. If you're here today and you're hearing this message and you think, well, gosh, I've never thought of it like that, but I see myself for who I am and in need of Jesus Christ, don't leave here today without going to him and saying, here I am, Lord. Please be my Savior. I'm grateful that we don't live in the oppression. I'm a wimp, I'll be honest. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to see persecution happen. But the amazing part about God is, even without persecution in America, his kingdom continues to grow. And it will continue to grow. Because he's advancing his kingdom day by day, person by person. And now he will not come until every one of his that are given to him by God have come to him in grace. That's our hope. That's our message today. Father, with humble hearts and joyous spirits, we come to you today. Lord, we thank you for all that you are. We thank you for the things that we can't even comprehend. We give you for the praise for the things that you have shown to us. You've displayed the glories of your nature and in your creation, but also in the work of your Son. Lord, we thank you that even today, we have a hope. We have a hope that one day we'll be with you. Though our hearts long for that day, Lord, we ask that you would make every day that we breathe on this earth a day dedicated to glorifying your name. That through our message, we would declare your truth and others would be changed as well. We pray for those in our family, our friends, our co-workers that have not received you as Savior. Lord, we ask for your special working in their lives. And may we never cease praying for them. May we never let up, because we know when you bring them, they're brought for good. We thank you today and give you all praise and glory. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen.